Thank you, Dan, for leading us. And we're going to be looking at the last part of Exodus chapter 15 that has just been read to us. I'll read those words again from verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And there they encamped beside the water. As the New Testament uses the Old Testament, it's constantly telling us that these things are written down and given for our benefit. For our instruction today. Moses wasn't writing for himself, but he was writing for the benefit of those who would come afterwards, who through faith and obedience would become imitators of those who had gone before, who had attained the promises. Or sometimes we'd learn the lessons and from the failures of those who seemed to abandon the faith, and instead of going on with praise, had grumbled their way into obscurity. And that means that this interesting passage at the end of Exodus 15 is not a dead piece of history. It's living. It's talking to us this morning. There are going to be principles that we can discover. There are going to be patterns that emerge. There are going to be promises that we can hold on to. I don't think it's too difficult to work out that this is all too familiar territory that we're moving through in Exodus chapter 15. Sure, the outward details might change, the geography might change, the crisis might not be our experience. I guess none of us have been through the exact copy of Exodus 15. None of us have stood on the eastern shores of the Red Sea, singing our hearts out, bashing tambourines and dancing, perish the thought. And then moved from there for 3 days into a situation where we had a problem because there was no water. And then that problem had become a crisis because we really, really needed water. And then there was some hope because in the distance there was an oasis. And then there was crushing disappointment because the water was bitter. And that disappointment led to complaint pouring out of us. We haven't been through that exact copy, but we've been through Exodus 15, haven't we? We've been through Sundays where from the heights of joy we were belting out, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ, hallelujah, Jesus is my life." And then we've moved on in our lives, and this Jesus who is our life just doesn't quite seem to get the program that we've set out for our lives. And that door that needs to open for life really to become life for us remains steadfastly shut. And that dream remains a dream. That relationship becomes bitter. Disappointments come. Health fails. People fail. Life seems to fail. And we go from having said, "Hallelujah, you're everything to us," to now saying, Don't you care? Don't you care? Why do you mess up my life? What are you doing?" And then kindly Christians come to us and they say, "Well, there are no answers for these things. You'll understand one day, but there are no answers at the moment." Well, they're half right. We will understand one day. But actually, there are answers. God has given us answers. They might not be the answers that we want. They might not be the answers that we're looking for. But he has given us answers. We might not understand them in totality yet, but God gives an answer to the whys of our lives. He's told you, hasn't he, that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Now that's an answer. And it's true. Whether or not I can see it in action at the moment is beside the point. If it's not true, if all things that God does are not for our good, then one day you will be able to impeach God. Think about that. In fact, you won't need to impeach God, because God will impeach himself. Because God has to be true. And everything is going to be laid open at the end of time. And what will especially be laid bare will be God's faithfulness to every single promise that he has made and every single one of his children. Do you believe that? We're going to be able to say that faith will end in vision and prayer will be lost in praise, and then shall love in full fruition justify thy secret ways. So there is an answer, but we say, I can't see it at the moment. Well, what are you asked to live by? By sight or by faith? You're asked to live by faith. And one of the encouragements to those who are asked to live by faith is to look back into the Word, into a passage like Exodus 15, and see the faithfulness of God in generations past. And we can see that, part of the kindness and the goodness of God here is to test his children. That's what's happening at the end of Exodus 15. Might not be an answer that we like, but again, it's the answer. And we're coming into a section of Exodus where this theme of testing really comes to the fore. Chapter 15, verse 25, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there the Lord tested them. Chapter 16 we'll come to. There's another crisis. This time they're hungry. There's no food. And out come the complaints again. And then verse 4 of chapter 16, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not. As we get to chapter 17, again, there's another crisis. They've gone from thirst to hunger, back again to thirst. And this time it's the people who are testing the Lord. And Moses says in chapter 17, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? It's as if by chapter 17, Israel are saying, we're fed up with being tested. We're not having this anymore. Now we are going to test you, God. We are going to put you in the dock, God. You have to prove yourself to be God, and then we'll think about accepting you. You're on trial in chapter 17. Which, if they understood the significance of what happens when the rock is struck, which I think is probably the most awesome passage in the Bible until we get to the cross itself, I don't think they would have been quite so accusatory of him. But they did test the Lord. Chapter 17, verse 7, he called the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrelling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is that where you are this morning? Where I am this morning? Look, I'm fed up with what's happening in my life. God, you are now in the dock. And I'm withholding my allegiance to you, my love for you, until you jolly well prove that you're God. Years later, the psalmist would pick up the previous narrative of this passage in Exodus and apply it to his today. Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. They'd seen what God had done in the past. By Exodus chapter 17, you've gone through so much, haven't you? Yet there's people were saying, well, yes, the plagues, they showed something of God's power over the mightiest superpower of his day. Well, yeah, the Red Sea being split and us walking through, that was something. Oh, sure, he sorted out the water at Marah and he gave us food at Rephaim, but that was yesterday. And today I'm thirsty and I'm not happy with God. And I withhold my trust until he proves himself. Do we do? Well, yes, the cross. I mean, he did something quite big there. Yes, he's been faithful to me for 50 plus years of my life. Yes, he's given me great and precious promises. But I'm not happy with how things are today in my life. Are you putting God to the test? So this is our first point. What is God doing here? We're already right halfway through it, aren't we? But he is testing his people. And he does this not because he is cruel, but because he's good. I can remember being in class 4 in junior school. And we had the most heartless teacher who had ever become a teacher. She was cruel. She was a tyrant, I thought. I can remember one day, out of the blue, her coming into the classroom and her saying to us, today we are going to have a surprise maths test. And I thought there and then, I am going to become a teacher. I am going to one day be able to wield that sort of power over people. I'm going to be able to walk into a room and destroy the happiness of a whole class and wipe the smiles off those little faces, just with the words of saying, we are going to have a surprise test. Well, I'm sure that teacher actually was far more honourable in her reasons for her surprise test than my 7-year-old mind could see. But God tests his children, not because he wants to destroy them, but for a start, because it's necessary. Your faith is so important that God, he wants to test it. Your faith determines whether you inherit eternal life or you perish. It's faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, believes faith, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And one day what will matter is, do I really believe in Jesus? Was he real? Had I really committed everything to him? When the trumpets sound and the voice of an archangel is heard and the heavens open and the Lord returns. Or when the greatest trial of this present age comes, my eyes close for the last time. Did I have a real faith? Are you going to be glad it's been tested and proved? And the tests of today and tomorrow, they either draw us closer and closer to Jesus, or they show that we don't trust him at all. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says, about that inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, which is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This faith is how God is guarding you for that day. And so of course he tests it. And I'm glad he tests it. Do you remember the first time that you sat in a plane, not like the one that Dan showed us earlier, but one of those big planes, and they put you by the window, by the wing, and everything seemed so solid, didn't it? And then you went through some turbulence, and that wing began to flex. And you thought, should I go and tell the pilot about this? Because it was going up and down like a bird, and you thought it was going to fall apart. And the eye of sight said, this is not good. But the eye of faith said, no, this has been tested. Wise engineers, great engineers, know what they've done here. They have put this through far greater stresses than this. It is not going to fall apart. Oh, aren't we great that the aren't we glad that the greatest, wisest, most loving mind brings the tests to our lives, that we through the weeks, the months and years of our Christian pilgrimage might have that faith demonstrated and proved to be true to a true and faithful God. And then also, God is, remember this, and we see this so clearly in the passage here, God is measured in his tests. He knows what he's doing at each stage of our lives. He doesn't bring a test which is too big at the beginning. There's a cartoon where Calvin and Hobbes, where Calvin is his dad is driving across a bridge with a weight limit sign. And Calvin, the little boy, asks his dad, how do they know what the weight limit is going to be? And Calvin's dad says, well, they just drive heavier and heavier and heavier trucks over the bridge until it falls down. And then they rebuild the bridge, and that's the weight limit. And of course, it doesn't quite work like that. And we shouldn't think that God deals with us like that either. He doesn't wait for us to break and then think, well, that's what they can take. Now, think about the passage here. Why are Israel in the wilderness? Well, you think back to a few weeks ago, it was because in chapter 13, God knew that they weren't yet ready for the test of war. And if God had let them take the easy route out of Egypt to Canaan, by the way of the Philistines, they would have seen war and they would have turned round and they would have fled straight back to Egypt. They weren't ready. But they are going to have to face war at the end of chapter 17. And so God gives them tests between chapters 13 and 17 that will teach them, the Red Sea, to depend completely upon him. And not to give up and run back. And there's the brilliance of God's plans that we can now see. The hard way through the wilderness that in chapter 13 was incomprehensible. Why is God doing this? Now becomes the right way, because God is teaching them every step of the way and preparing them for the tests of chapter 17. He doesn't allow us to be tested beyond that which we can endure. He isn't interested in breaking you, but building you up. And therefore his testing is always productive, because through this God causes us to grow in faith. And testing also glorifies God because it shuts up Satan, who is constantly saying, they only follow you because you've made it easy for them and because things are good. That's what he says about Job, isn't it? And God is able to say, no, they follow me because they know I'm good. Because that's what faith does. Secondly, what does God want? Verse 25, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what's right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes. We'll leave the text there for a second. What does God want? God wants faith and obedience from you. He wants us to listen diligently to what he's saying and to do what's right in his eyes. He wants faith and obedience. And we'll give that obedience if we happily trust him. And it isn't blind faith that God's asking for here, because by this stage, God has already, as the psalmist said, shown so many of his works to them. He's proved himself faithful. Now, the only difference for us is that we see so much more of his works. We hear so many more of his words. We've got the whole of the Exodus laid out before us. We can see as we look down on the passage that God is going before these people. He's prepared every step of the journey. He is a God whose grace in his provision makes possible their faith, and it makes it reasonable as well. We can reach in to chapter 15 and tap these Israelites on the shoulder and say, you're not going to die of thirst. Don't be so stupid. Your God cares about you. There's a tree over there. Moses is going to cut it down in a minute. He's going to chuck it into the lake. It's all going to be sweet because God's got a plan. Then as they get into the next chapter, we can say, chapter 16, you're not going to starve to death. What are you talking about? Grow up. There's this enormous migration of quail that God has so ordained to intersect with the pilgrims. It's all covered. And anyway, God's going to open up the windows of heaven and rain bread down on you in that chapter. Chapter 17, we can say to them, you're not going to die of thirst. There's this rock, and it's going to be struck, and water's going to pour out of it. There's going to be a supply that you need. What you've got here is God, who is already putting everything in place to supply all of their needs. The thing that isn't predictable is how God is going to do it, which is really exciting, because God can use miracles if he wants, or he can use providences, lots of quails. He's a God who can tell his people to fight sometimes, or just to stand there and watch what God is going to do. He's a God who can use ravens, or a widow's cruse, or prayers, or a storm, or hail, or the stopping of the sun, or the shutting of the mouths of lions, or making enemies hear the sound of chariots, or a donkey. He's a God who can use angels, or the words of a slave girl. He's the God who can cause the sun to shine and the rain to fall and seed time and harvest. He's the God who can use the quiet times or the tumultuous times. God has just this myriad ways of being God. And he wants you to enjoy him as you trust him. And he says, all I want from you is your love. And your trust, and your faith, your fidelity, your happy obedience. I want you to be with me and trust me as God. And God has absolutely no less care for you than he had for these Israelites in the wilderness. You can see, can't you? I've demonstrated God had everything prepared beforehand for the Israelites in the wilderness. Yeah? What did you say about your life? Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I wake up and you're still with me. That's God's thoughts about you. The psalmist says to God, you just don't stop thinking about me, do you? Every single day that I move into, you've already written that day down. You really do love me. And when I wake up on Monday, you're still there. Finally, who does God say he is here? I am the Lord, your healer. You notice as we're going through Exodus, that God just keeps showing more of himself. That's what happens in the Bible. When Moses first meets him, he is, I am who I am. And now he is, I am the Lord, I am. And he's adding the predicates. He's showing more of his character. He is the Redeemer. Because you belong to him, and therefore he's come and he's paid the price so that he can have his people back. I am the one who guides you in steadfast love. But I am the one who leads you and brings you out. I don't just leave you where you are, beaten and broken by a sin-cursed world. I am the Lord, your healer. I've come to fix you. We thought through life that he wanted to break us. He thought he was there to trip us up and to spoil our plans. He is the great healer. And his desire was not to bring curse and plague, but lift them and make us whole again. And that's the story of the Bible. The Bible doesn't present you with God who is your butler. He comes to sort out one or two little things in your life. But God who comes to be your healer, who comes to fix you. It's a massive work, an impossible work. It doesn't involve the chopping down of a tree and throwing it into a lake so that the bitter can become sweet. It involves the giving up of a son and the humbling of that son to become a servant, to come to bind up broken hearts. You remember how he started his ministry, really describing himself as the healer. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And he came, didn't he? Healing and restoring. Shows wherever he goes that he can open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame leap for joy when he comes into their lives. He heals the sick, raises up the broken. And as he goes around showing that he has the ability to overturn the curse and the plague, he's always telling people there's a bigger curse and a bigger plague. And it's that of sin. He comes to a place where he gives himself for our sins. And he and his father sort out the debt. He pays everything that you owe. He carries your sins. And what does Isaiah say? By his stripes we are healed. And then what does Malachi say right at the end of the Old Testament? That he will rise with healing in his wings. He is the Lord your healer. And he's going to finish the work that he started. These days in the wilderness at the moment are preparing an absolute masterpiece, ready to be revealed to the glory of God on that last day. You're going to see him as he is. And on that day, you're going to be like him. Everything is going to be healed. But as he will finish what he's started, he's also started now what he is going to finish then, because to God it is so exciting what he's doing in your life, and it's so wonderful that through these trials and these tests, he's already working on the scars of the curse and untwisting the disfigurements of sin. And through the tests and the trials, he's already forming Christ in us, just bit by bit, small step by small step, till finally the work is complete.